Please do join me this morning in the 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel and simply the first 3 verses this morning. Luke chapter 8, verses 1, 2 and 3. Perhaps as it was read this morning you thought, well, what can we make of such a short passage? Is there much to be said about these 3 verses? Is often entitled by the translators above chapter 8, Certain Women Minister to Jesus. And we certainly see that here in these verses. We see people serving Christ who have been saved by him. We see his followers not only following him, but making provision out of their own substance to provide for him. Those who've been saved to serve. And what I'd like us to notice this morning is something of the glorious pattern of the gospel here in these first 3 verses. I'd like us to look together at half a dozen different things from the verses. And the first thing I'd like to draw to your attention, that you might please appreciate it and absorb it and take it in, is the sovereignty of God that we read of in these verses. The sovereignty of God. God's rule and reign over everything that takes place here in these verses. For we read at the beginning of verse 1 very simply, now it came to pass. It came to pass. Well, what came to pass? And how did it come to pass? And why did it come to pass? I want us first to consider this morning the sovereignty of God. That little phrase there at the beginning of chapter 8 reminds me of the phrase we looked at in chapter 7 and verse 11. Where it simply read, now it happened. And we ask the question then, well, why did it happen and how did it happen? And here in chapter 8, I want us to begin by considering that it came to pass. Why did it come to pass? How did it come to pass? Well, it came to pass by divine purpose. For God rules and reigns over all of the events of earth, and we read of that here in these 3 verses. Do you remember that occasion in John's Gospel and chapter 4 where we read of our Lord Jesus that he needed to go through Samaria to deal with a woman at the well? Why did he need to? Because it was part of God's will and his purpose that the woman at the well there might know and confess that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. In chapter 7 we saw that he needed to go through Nain to deal with the widow and her son whom he raised from the dead. And here again we see in chapter 8 that these things simply came to pass. Because the divine path was being trodden. The divine purpose was being fulfilled then, as indeed it is now. And the purpose being fulfilled here in these verses, we simply read, was that he went through every city and village. In the purpose and the will of God, our Lord Jesus Christ visited every city and village that we read of here. All in the will of God. And I'd like you to stop and to pause there this morning. Just to consider the sovereignty of God. A sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from the will of the living God. He is the one who orders the circumstances of the entire universe according to his divine purpose. What he wills comes to pass. He orders our encounters with him. He orders the preaching we're going to look at here in these verses this morning. He ordered the signs, the healings that these women had enjoyed. He oversees the submission which the disciples had granted to him. He oversees the service which they rendered to him. It's all in the will of God. And of course, the great gospel that we've already sung of this morning is all in the will of God. From before the foundations of the world, from before when time began, God's will always was to send into the world that he was going to create, to a human race that was going to rebel against him, his one and only son, the Lord Jesus. And he was going to come and live a perfect and spotless life, without blemish, without wrinkle, without spot, without sin. And he was going to then offer that perfect life as a sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross. When Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane saw the cup of God's wrath that he was going to have to drink down on the cross, he cried, "Not my will, but thine be done." This is the will of God, that he would send into the world his only begotten Son to atone for sin in that once and for all sacrifice. What the Lord wills comes to pass. And I always like to stop there this morning and just for us to consider that. Can you answer this question this morning? Is your understanding of life truly dominated by the reality of the sovereignty of God? If you sit there this morning in humble submission, recognizing the truth of the psalmist that our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Or the words of Daniel, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. The Apostle Paul says of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. When you pray, do you pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done"? At the outset this morning, I'd like us to simply pause and consider the sovereignty of God. In the book of James, James says this about not boasting about tomorrow. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All boasting is evil." Have you submitted this morning to the sovereignty of God? It came to pass. Second thing I'd like you to notice, well, what was the thing that came to pass here? Well, we read in these verses, the thing that came to pass was Jesus himself, going through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. That's what came to pass in these verses here. And I guess we'd have the question, well, what's the significance of that? Well, we've seen something like this already before in Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 4, crowds were seeking him. And as the crowd sought him, Jesus declared, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." I want you to notice then and here again this morning in Luke chapter 8 the significance or the priority that Jesus gave to preaching the kingdom of God. He effectively said on a number of occasions, "The purpose for which I was sent, it's not the healings or the exorcisms which the people seek. The purpose for which I was sent was to preach the kingdom of God. And out of divine necessity, that's the very thing which I will do." Here he's fulfilling that here in every city and village. Nowhere too mean for our Lord Jesus Christ to visit and to herald or to announce the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke's already drawn our attention to the fact that he taught in the synagogues. That in chapter 4 he taught in Nazareth. That towards the end of chapter 4 he taught on the Sabbaths. And remember, one of the things that the messengers of John the Baptist were instructed to take back and to say to John the Baptist was, "The poor have the gospel preached to them." That's what I'm doing, Jesus said. It's one of the signs that the Messiah is here. The good news is being preached. That was his work. It's been well said that God had one son and he made him a preacher. And here we find him heralding, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And that news is glad tidings. It's what Gabriel has already spoken of in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. It's what the angel said to the shepherds when they announced the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good tidings of great joy. The news of Christianity is good news. The news of our Lord Jesus Christ needs to be announced and heralded because it's such glad tidings of great joy. The content of his message is clearly the kingdom of God, as we read in verse 1. That means that Jesus announced the reign of God. It means that Jesus announced that the Christ, the one appointed by God to be the saving ruler of his people, was in fact himself, and he'd come in fulfillment of the promises. Here he was. When Jesus preached, he preached the coming of the king. But the long-promised Messiah was here. The time of fulfillment was at hand. When Jesus preached the kingdom of God, he preached salvation. Because to enter into the kingdom of God is to be saved. To enter into the kingdom of God, to come gladly under the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be rescued from the dominion of darkness. And is to come into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. You see, the kingdom of God is the sphere or the realm in which Almighty God rules over those who have come to him for salvation. We've seen already in Luke that's what the tax collectors had done, some of them. That's what the prostitutes had done. They'd repented of their sin and they'd come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd enter the kingdom of God. Jesus has to rebuke the Pharisees, doesn't he, and say, you know, you've seen this, you've heard it, but you still haven't repented. They're entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And the least and the lowest and the outcast were entering the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was preaching, and this is what they were responding to. As he fulfilled the word spoken of by Isaiah, which he himself read in Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus came to make the poor rich. That's the kingdom of God. The Bible says that every one of us here this morning, spiritually speaking, by nature, from birth, well, we're bankrupt. We're destitute. The Bible says that no one is righteous. But through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is granted to us and we become rich. He who was rich beyond all splendor for love's sake became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's the kingdom of God. Jesus makes the poor rich. He sets the prisoner free. We might not like to think of ourselves by nature as prisoners this morning. But the Bible declares that that's exactly what we are by nature. We're slaves to sin and we're prisoners under the sentence of judgment because every single one of us has been found guilty of breaking God's law. We're slaves to Satan. We're facing eternal condemnation. And the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he came to set prisoners free from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. This is what Jesus would have preached. He would have preached that in him the blind are given spiritual sight. Our darkened understanding is turned to light. We are far off, but in him we can be brought near. We sometimes speak of it as the blind seeing. In him our eyes are opened, in him our ears are unstopped, in him our heart is open to receive him. This was what Jesus Christ preached. He preached to those who were oppressed, to those who were weighed down by their inability to keep the commands of God because of their sin. And Jesus Christ brought them relief. Jesus Christ preached salvation. That sins are cancelled at Calvary. And through repentance and faith, we can return to our rightful owner God and be reconciled to him. Is that you this morning? Are your eyes opened? Have you been set free by our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sins have been cancelled? Did you relish singing 150 this morning, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love? This is the good news. And here in these three simple verses, in the sovereignty of God, Jesus is giving himself to proclaiming the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, of salvation, which is found alone in him. And that's why I'd ask you this morning, how have you responded to that message? You see, the message has gone on being preached down through the generations. It's preached here week by week. In the preaching, the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ is heard. And faith, we're told, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. God imparts faith through the hearing of the word about who Jesus is, as he himself is heard in the preaching. You know this morning, you cannot argue with the fact that you have heard the way of salvation. You've heard that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. You know that you've heard that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How have you responded? Do you know as you sit there this morning that you still have not repented and believed the good news? Do you feel the awkwardness of your own resistance here this morning? But here again you're hearing the good news and the call of Jesus. He now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and to believe upon him that they be saved, that their sins be forgiven. Will you not do that here this morning? You see, in the sovereignty of God, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sovereignty of God, you have come to hear and to hear and to hear again this glorious good news. Will you not this morning bow the knee and your heart to the Lord Jesus and turn from your sin? Turn from that darkness. Turn from that oppression to the one who is the light of the world. And as a believer here this morning, are you committed to the declaration of this good news, that this, his priority, is the church's priority too, that we need to look for and take every opportunity to announce the good news of what Christ Jesus has done, what God has done in Christ Jesus. This must be the centre of our activity as we look out to the world around us to make Christ known through the preaching of his word. And people have the holiness, doesn't matter how old, how young they are, they have the holiness of God preached to them. They have the sinfulness of the human heart preached to them. And they have the one who alone is the way, the truth and the life preached to them. And they're called to repent and believe upon him. In the sovereignty of God, we read here that Jesus went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The third thing I'd like you to notice in the days in which Jesus lived was the accompanying signs which went with him as he preached. We looked at the sovereignty of God. We then see now in the sovereignty of God, Jesus gave great priority to preaching. But I want you to notice, thirdly, the accompanying signs that we see here amongst the women. We simply read here, they were healed of evil spirits and infirmities. That seven demons had come out of one called Mary Magdalene. Now, we've mentioned before in Luke's Gospel that miracles are not uniformly distributed throughout the Bible. They're found in various clusters. But the biggest explosion is found here in the New Testament in the days of our Lord Jesus. There are over 90 New Testament texts describing the signs that Jesus performed. And signs is a very good word for them. That's the very thing that they are. They're signposts pointing you and me and the people in his day to who he really was. When Peter preaches at Pentecost, he says these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. How? By miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him. We see on a number of occasions in Luke's Gospel that these signs are proof and evidence that he is the Messiah. He's doing the very things in his day and age which the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do when he came. That's why he sent the message he did back to John the Baptist. And we read them again here in these verses. The miracles, the wonders, the signs performed by Jesus which authenticate the truth of his claims and the gospel. The miracles that we read of here in these women being set free from their infirmities and from evil spirits point to the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his authority we read of here over demons and over disease. In the last chapter we saw it even over death with the widow at Nain's son. Jesus here has clearly driven evil spirits out of the certain women who were with him on this occasion. That reminds us of his power over demons and darkness. That reminds us, and we frequently need to be reminded, of the wicked force of evil spirits in the world, called demons. Those who were once holy angels who are now fallen angels. It reminds us of the battle that we're in. But as we've seen before, and as we would doubtless have seen if we're given the account of how these evil spirits were driven out of the women, we would have seen it was simply at the word of our Lord Jesus. As we saw in chapter 4 and verse 35. Evil spirits came out into submission to his command, which evidences his power over darkness. These signs accompanied him, pointing to the fact that what he was saying was truly true, authenticating his claims. Not only did he drive out evil spirits, but we've seen time and time again that he healed people. We read here of people being healed of their infirmities. We've already seen Simon's wife's mother was suffering and afflicted, but Jesus healed her. She was afflicted by a great fever. They asked Jesus to help. He stood over her. What did he do? He simply rebuked her fever and it left her. She immediately arose, and what did she do? It's relevant to these verses. Immediately she served. She knew the transforming power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and her response was to serve. Shades of Mike Stringer there are, the saved to serve. Well, that's what she did. We've seen on many occasions these signs of Jesus' wonderful power over disease. We read in chapter 40, when the Sabbath sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. This man truly is the Messiah, you know. He truly is the promised one. These signs point to that. The lepers were cleansed. The paralytic was healed. The man with a withered hand was healed. The centurion servant in the last chapter was healed. There were signs accompanying the teaching and preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Evidences that he truly is who he says he is. His works were nothing less than mighty acts of divine power. He rebukes a fever and it leaves. He commands the winds and the waves to be still, and they are. This is our Lord Jesus. And these accompanying signs point to the power of the gospel, by which we cleanse not from our leprosy but from our sin. By which we're given a new heart, by which we're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, by which our eyes are open. They're all pictures to us of the power of the gospel. And these accompanying signs also point forward to the kingdom of God in its consummation when Jesus Christ returns. When he returns and establishes his kingdom in its perfection on the new earth, under the new heavens, there will be no disease. There will be no decay. There will be no death. There will be no tears. There will be no sin. And these signs point even to that. What is going to be like for those who will be forever with the Lord. How have you responded to Jesus' greatest and last sign, which was that on the third day God raised him from the dead and declared him to be the Son of God with power? How do you respond? Doubting Thomas eventually came to respond, "My Lord and my God." In the sovereignty of God, the gospel's being preached here to you again this morning. You've seen something of the accompanying signs, because you've seen others be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. The Bible says that Jesus was raised from death. Would you not humble your heart this morning and declare of him, "My Lord and my God"? The accompanying signs. The fourth thing I'd like you to notice is the submission of those who followed him. The submission of those who followed him. The 12 were with him, we read, and certain women. This is the response of the disciple. In the sovereignty of God, Christ is sent. He preaches the good news. He performs signs and wonders. And there's a spectrum of response, which is surely why Luke next records what we're going to, God willing, look at together this evening, the parable of the sower, verses 4 to 15. There's a spectrum of response when Jesus is preached. But here we read of those who've responded in faith, with the exception, of course, of Judas. And we've seen their submission to Jesus Christ and to his word. We've seen that these 12 and a certain women here have taken God at his word. They have obeyed him in faith, trusting him to be who he says that he is. We've seen that already, haven't we, in Luke, in Simon Peter, when he simply says, "Because you say so, I will. Because you are the Lord, because you have said this, though it makes no sense to me in lots of ways, I will do it because you say so." That's the obedience of faith. That's how the disciple responds. We saw in chapter 7 the centurion who understood authority. He said to his men, "Go," and they went. He said, "Come," and they came. He understood the authority of Jesus and his word, such that he didn't even want Jesus to come to his house. He said, "There's no need. Just say the word and he'll be healed." This is one who recognizes the authority of Jesus' word and responds with the obedience of faith. Could that description be given of your response to God's word this morning? The 12 and a certain women had responded with the obedience of faith. The word of God commands us to repent and believe. The word of God commands us to be baptized. Jesus says, "If any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The word of Jesus says, "Set your heart on things above." The word of Jesus commands, "Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature." These are the commands of God. What description would be fitting of our response to them? Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do as I command." The 12 and the certain women had submitted to our Lord Jesus Christ. They'd done that, we sometimes read, with a sense of unworthiness. Simon Peter had come to confess, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." That's the kind of New Testament equivalent of Isaiah in the Old Testament, isn't it? Where he sees the glory of Jesus and says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." A sense of unworthiness. That's exactly what we ought to expect, because we read so many times that Jesus came to do something for the poor and the brokenhearted and the captive and the oppressed. And those are those who have a sense of unworthiness as they recognize their spiritual poverty, as they recognize their slavery to Satan and to sin, The Beatitudes begin, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who've come to realise that they're not righteous. This is the submission that we see from people in the Bible who are disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. They demonstrate the obedience of faith. They demonstrate a sense of personal unworthiness. And then they totally abandon themselves to Christ and to his cause. We've seen that happen within the 12. We read of some of them at once, they left their nets and followed him. At once. They left everything. They left their nets, their livelihood, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be fishers of men. The submission we see is that the life of discipleship begins with a total abandonment to the cause of Christ. There's no easy believism spoken of in the Bible, though we might argue this evening that something is said of that in the parable of the sower. An easy believism which in the end shows what it really is as it comes to nothing. The Bible says that to submit to our Lord Jesus Christ involves a costly change of allegiance. The call to follow our Lord Jesus Christ is a call to die. Those who try to save their lives will lose them, and those who lose their lives for his sake will gain them. We read of a people here who've given up all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sing that great hymn of Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross," we sing, "It demands my soul, my life, my all." This is the submission that we read of disciples in the day of Jesus. Have you submitted to him? Have you obeyed his word in faith? Have you been persuaded of your personal unworthiness before God because of the awfulness of your own evil and wickedness and sin? And have you heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest," and you've totally cast yourself upon him? In a death, you've been called to die and to follow him with all of your heart in a response which demands your soul, your life, and your all. In Luke chapter 8, in the sovereignty of God, Christ has come. He's going to die for sins and be raised. He himself is preaching here. The miracle is that people are being raised to spiritual life. They are submitting through repentance and belief. Two more things as we close. I'd like you to notice, fifthly, this morning, the scope of those who follow. The scope of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They're quite a different bunch, really, aren't they, thankfully? Just like us here this morning. A fisherman. Fishermen. Tax collectors. The centurion. By the time this was written, a doctor called Luke. But here we have special attention drawn to the women. The women who are a significant part of Luke's focus in his gospel account. And it's a great reminder to us that Jesus took the good news to all. He took the good news to all types. None are excluded on account of their gender or race or economic status or background or education. Here we read of certain women, only three are named, but there's others here mentioned. They've been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Jesus had great compassion upon them. Remember, women in this day were considered by the rabbis not to be worthy even of being taught. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ called them to follow him. And they're quite a varied bunch, even mentioned by name here, aren't they? There's Mary from Magdalene on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. What a life she must have had, as seven demons possessed her. But we read that out of whom seven demons came. She'd known the compassion of the Saviour. And Mary Magdalene we read of elsewhere, don't we, in the Scriptures. She stayed faithful. She watched the crucifixion. She saw where the body lay. She met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene, whose life had clearly been so very dark through demon possession. And then we read of a character who presumably came from a very different background, Joanna, wife of Chuza, who was probably the manager of Herod's household, a woman who comes from quite an affluent background, we would think. It's one of her only two mentions in Scripture. She's mentioned again. Where is it? Well, it's Luke 24 at the tomb. A woman from quite a noble background, presumably. As someone who in her society was regarded as having a reasonable reputation. Very different to Mary, probably. But here she is, found following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another woman named Susanna. And what we know about Susanna could be written in large letters on the back of a postage stamp. Because she's never mentioned again. Don't know where she comes from. Don't know what she did. All we know is that here she was following the Lord Jesus Christ and providing for him from her means. Luke also mentions many others. Here are three women. One we know quite a bit about. One we know less about, one we know almost nothing about, from different backgrounds, but they've all come to know our Lord Jesus, they've all come to be his disciples, they've all come to follow him. They weren't disqualified by their background. Jesus found each of them right where they were. He called them to follow, and in that total abandonment, they followed in submission to him. And the last thing we notice is that having known him, having responded to him, just like Simon Peter's mother-in-law, they then served. That's what we read of here. We read of their serving. We simply read of many women who provided for him from their substance. Perhaps they provided meals for him and the 12 as they went around preaching. But from their own resources, we imagine that they met the expenses of Jesus and the 12. They supported the ministry. I want you simply to notice the order. That firstly they believed, and then they served. It's interesting, a number of people can come involved, aren't they, in the healing community, and they want to get involved while they're still outsiders. They want to serve the Christ who they've not yet truly submitted to. And the order here is that these women had first repented and believed. And then, as a response to that, they couldn't help but serve. And the picture of the New Testament is that every New Testament believer is gifted for service, is gifted to contribute to the advancement of the kingdom. The Bible mentions all kinds of different service. But if you're a disciple this morning, then you must be a servant. It may be that you serve by being an Acts 2:42 Christian, as I hope we all are, being devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. We serve in those ways. We serve by giving from our resources to support the advancement of the kingdom and to meet ministry needs. We serve by getting involved in the life of the church, by serving teas and coffees, by welcoming people at the door, by putting the chairs out or by putting them away, by being part of an outreach to others, by visiting a brother or sister, by undertaking the hundreds of different tasks that go on in the life of the church. Once we're saved, well, we're saved to serve. And to use our time and our resources and our gifts to further make our Lord Jesus Christ known. Paul says to the Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In the sovereignty of God, through the preaching of the word, its accompanying signs to which they submitted, these people from a variety of different backgrounds, having been saved, served the Lord Jesus Christ. They served him with what they owned. They served him with their gifts. They served him with their possessions. They served him with their time. It was their joy to, as we read in Psalm 100, to serve him with gladness. And that's the thing we notice here about these women. And it's a thing we noticed about Simon Peter's mother-in-law too. That once they had been transformed by our Lord Jesus Christ, that ongoing transformation was seen in that they willingly and gladly served him. If you're not saved here this morning, then it's a nonsense to serve him. Would you not repent and believe? Would you not turn to our Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, having heard his voice in the preaching of the kingdom, again here this morning, in the preaching of the way of salvation? Would you not come to cast yourself upon him? You in whom there dwells no good thing, would you not cast yourself upon the Lord who is the righteousness of all who trust him? And if you've done that, well, I trust this morning that you are serving him. Don't read of retirement in the Bible. We read of service. And we read of glad and willing service to him who has saved us. May we, each one of us, honour him in the way in which we live. And may we live in a manner that is worthy of his great calling to us.